The theme of our worship so far this morning has been clear. Be still and know that I am God. How many of you would say this morning that you needed to hear that invitation from God this morning? I know that I did, for sure. Have you noticed recently how heavy the burden of unknowns can be in your life? I think that most of us are accustomed to living life with a certain amount of unknowns hanging over us, right? We can handle that. But when you pile unknown upon unknown upon unknown upon unknown, life starts to get real heavy real fast, doesn't it? And you know, for many of us here this morning, life right now just feels like a huge stack of unknowns just piled up on our shoulders. And it's hard to carry around a big pile of unknowns like that, isn't it? Isn't it hard to just carry on with life with all these unknowns just hanging over us? And you know, this morning, God has given us a gracious invitation. You know what that invitation is? God has invited each and every one of us to take that burden, that pile, that stack of unknowns in our life, and to exchange it for the one thing in all the universe that can be known. I believe God this morning has been drawing our gaze away from all the uncertainty in the world around us, and he wants to fix our gaze squarely on the one reality that is most certain in all the universe. Think about it this morning. God has invited every one of us to be still, to know that he is God. And you know, this morning, before we even open our Bibles, I want to give us another opportunity to respond to this invitation. This is an invitation we should take God up on frequently, shouldn't we? And as we begin our time in God's Word, I want us to begin with prayer. But as we pray, I want us to take a moment again just to calm our hearts, quiet our souls, and be still and know that he is God. Will you do that with me this morning before we open God's Word? God, you have given us a gracious, merciful invitation this morning. Lord, you know what's going on in this world. You know what's going on in our country and in our lives. Lord, you know that we live in a world that is anything but still. We live in a world of constant motion, of constant commotion. And Lord, it's difficult for us to just be still. Lord, our minds are spinning, our hearts are spiraling at times. And Lord, we need you to just stop the world, as it were, stop our hearts and cause us to focus, to be still. Lord, you know that we live in a world that is just chock full of unknowns. Lord, you know that it's difficult for us to know what's knowable and what's not in this world. There's so much that is unknown. And yet, Lord, you have told us this morning that there is something we can know. Lord, cause us not only to know mentally, but to know in our souls and the depth of our being, the fact, the reality that you are God. Lord, impress that on our souls this morning. Cause us to be certain of that. Lord, allow us to build our life on that certainty so that in a world of uncertainty, we can have hope. We can have a message of hope to share with the world around us. Lord, would you do that work in our lives for our good and for your glory? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For those of you who are regular attenders of our evening service, you're probably wondering why I'm having us turn to the book of 1 Peter here on a Sunday morning. And if you didn't know, we've been studying the letter of 1 Peter in a series on Sunday evenings that we have entitled Exiles. And truth be told, when I began planning this message earlier in the week, I had fully intended to preach this message to you on a Sunday evening, on this Sunday evening. But obviously, God had other plans. Pastor Curtis has been under the weather yet again this week. And he asked me if I'd be willing to take the message I'd prepared for tonight and to preach it this morning. And I'm happy to do that. And so as we jump into God's word this morning, let's be praying for our pastor. Pray that God would raise him up and give him the strength he needs as he fights yet another illness. He's told me yesterday he's feeling a little bit better. So let's pray for him. But then let's do this as we open our Bibles. Let's press on in the word of God. And let's continue in this series on 1 Peter. You know, the first thing I want to do this morning is I want to bring everybody up to speed on what Peter has been telling us so far in this letter. Not only do I want to bring us up to speed and make sure we're all in the know, I want to make sure that we're all aware of just how significant and just how relevant Peter's letter is for us here today in 2021. Peter has been writing this letter to a group of people he calls elect exiles of the dispersion. He says that in chapter 1, verse 1. In other words, he's writing to God's people, the church, who is scattered throughout the earth, and they are living in hostile environments. And Peter's primary concern while writing to these exiles is he's concerned about their response to the hostility and the opposition that they're facing from the world. How should the church respond to the increasing opposition it is experiencing in the world? How should God's chosen people live as they find themselves in the midst of an increasingly hostile environment? You see, these questions are at the forefront of Peter's mind as he writes this letter. And so far in this letter, Peter has told us that our primary response, our first response to all that is going on in the world around us should be the response of hope. Hope should be our response. You see, when God's people look around them at the depravity, at the chaos, at the raging, at the hatred that we see so prevalent in our world, what do they do? How do they respond? Well, they respond with hope. And what do they hope in? Well, Peter tells us that they hope in their great salvation. You see, God's holy people living in a hostile world have great hope. Why? Because they have a great salvation. Now, to help us grasp the significance of this great salvation, Peter has woven a metaphor into the first 28 verses of his letter. And it's the metaphor of new birth. It's the imagery of being born again into a new family that changes everything in our life. It changes our identity. It gives us great and real hope in the world. You know, we're not going to take time to trace this metaphor throughout the verses we've already studied, but if you were to go back and reread what we have covered so far in this letter, you would find this metaphor of new birth, being born into a new family, you'd find it all over those verses. And again, the primary purpose of this new birth imagery is to help us grasp the significance of our great salvation. But as we come to our passage here this morning, Peter is going to actually introduce a new metaphor to us that is going to continue to illustrate, to illuminate for us just how great our salvation is and why it gives us such hope as believers living in a hostile world. Let's go ahead and read our passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And let's begin to see how Peter develops this new metaphor. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Did you catch the new metaphor that Peter begins weaving into his letter here? You see, Peter leaves behind the metaphor of a new family that we have been born into, and he takes up a new metaphor of a house that we are being built into. And just like the family that we have been born into is God's family. This house that we are being built into collectively as God's people is also God's house. You see, in the middle of a hostile world, God is building a house for himself to dwell in. And really, there's two things that Peter wants to explain to us about this house in our passage this morning. Two main points for our message tonight. First of all, Peter wants to explain to us that God's house is being custom built. God is custom building his house in the world today. You know, most of us have probably had at least the opportunity to be a guest in a custom-built home. And when you walk into somebody else's custom-built home, there's probably at least a few things about the house that you notice that are, they're nice, but we might put it this way, they're not you, right? And the reason for that is because the house wasn't built for you, right? It was built for them. They were the ones who chose all the building materials. They were the ones who chose the custom options and the custom upgrades that suited their family, right? The house was designed for their purposes and for their lifestyle, not yours, right? And as Peter describes the construction of God's house in our passage, it becomes clear to us that God's house is being custom built in a similar way. Notice with me first that the house is being built from God's precious and chosen materials. We find this right at the beginning of our passage in verses 4 and 5. Look at it again. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So according to these two verses, God, he has chosen precious building materials to go into the construction of his house. Notice, first of all, the foundation that God has chosen for his house. Look at verse 4 again. He says, as you come to him, then he describes this him, he's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So God has chosen this stone, even though it was rejected by men, he sees it as precious and he's chosen this stone. And Peter tells us a little bit more about this particular stone in verse 6. Jump down to verse 6. God says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. And then he says, this stone is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So a stone has been laid as the foundation of God's house. And we find that it is a stone that has been rejected by men, but chosen by God. It is a stone that is worthless in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it is priceless. It is precious. So what, or better, who is this stone, this cornerstone that God has chosen to build his house upon in the midst of a hostile world? Well, if you were to study your New Testament thoroughly, I believe you would find overwhelming evidence that points to the fact that Jesus Christ is this cornerstone. You see, Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected by men and crucified, God has raised him from the dead, and he has chosen him to be the living stone upon which his entire house will be built. You know, in Acts chapter 4, the same Peter who's writing this letter to us, he stood before the religious leaders, and he was asked this question. He had just healed a lame man on the steps of the temple, and he was asked this question, by whose authority did you heal this man? I want you to listen to Peter's words to these religious leaders as he addresses them in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. He says to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then he throws this in there, whom you crucified, by the way, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. So Peter looks at these religious leaders, and he's not intimidated. He reminds them that the very person who gave him authority to heal this man and to preach the gospel after he healed the man, he says, it's the man that you crucified and God raised him from the dead. You thought you killed him. God raised him from the dead. And then look what Peter says next in verse 11. Peter says to these religious leaders, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Think about this with me for a minute. Did Jesus know what it was like to live in a hostile world? Did Jesus know what it feels like to suffer the rejection of men? The fact is that Jesus faced more hostility than you and I will ever face from this world. And Jesus experienced harsher rejection than you and I will ever experience from this world. And yet, although he was rejected by men as worthless, he was thrown out. He was a stone that wasn't fit to be built into those religious leaders' house. Even though he was worthless in their eyes, he was chosen by God as priceless and precious. You see, in eternity past, God chose the foundation stone for his house. And you know who he chose? He chose his rejected and resurrected son to be that living stone. But he didn't stop there, right? He didn't just stop with Jesus. He chose other living stones to build on this foundation of his son. And who or what are those stones? Let's look back at verses 4 and 5 because it becomes clear. Peter says, as you come to him. Okay, so you, believer, you, child of God, you, exile living in this world, as you come to Jesus, the living stone that is rejected by men, but yet is chosen and precious to God, as you come to him, what happens to you? Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So get this. For the foundation of his house, God chose his son, a stone that was rejected by the world as worthless, but was priceless and precious to him. And for the walls of this house, God has chosen you, and he's chosen me, Christian. Stones who are also rejected by the world as worthless, right? And yet, stones that are choice and precious to him. Verse 5 says it this way, it says, you yourselves like living stones. I think what Peter's emphasizing here is that in the same manner that God chose his son as choice and precious, although he was rejected, in that same manner, you yourselves have also been chosen by God as choice and precious, though the world rejects you. See, Peter calls us living stones, not because we have life in and of ourselves, not because we have this inherent value that God said, I want that in my house. God chose us as choice and precious, and he chose us as living stones because of the precious value of his son, because we are built into the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And notice the present tense nature of this building project. Peter says, you, present tense, are being built into a spiritual house. And back in verse 4, he said it this way. He said, as you come to him. In other words, this building project is still under construction, right? The day that you came to Jesus for salvation was the day that God began building you into his house. And as you continue to come to Jesus on a daily basis, God is continuing to shape you into a living stone that is fit to be used in his building project. And you know, the fact is that God still has other choice and precious stones that he has yet to build into this building project. You see, God is constructing a custom-built home, and he has chosen precious materials for the project. But let's pause right here in our message, and let's ask what I'll call the million-dollar question, okay? How does any of this help us as we are exiles living in a hostile world? How does any of this help us better understand what is going on in the world around us? I want to give us three conclusions before we move on in the message that I think will help bring this down to where we live, bring it down to reality. The first conclusion is this: in a world that is falling apart, God is putting something together. No, it won't be trending on social media. It won't be the headline news of Fox News here tonight, but let's be clear about something. God is building something that is enormously significant in the world today. He is building his church, and not even the gates of hell can stop him from doing that. Do you believe that With all of your being, Christian, living in 2021, do you believe that in the middle of a world that is completely and utterly falling apart, that God is building something? He's putting something together. What about another conclusion for us? In a world where Christians have no place, or maybe to put it this way, in a world where the world has no place for Christians, God has given us a place. You know, we as Christians living here in America, we are beginning to experience and to feel what it feels like to live at the margins of society. We have heard the message loud and clear from our culture and from our society that what we believe and what we stand for has absolutely no place in this country. That much is clear, is it not? And you know what? Sometimes, if we're honest, we don't know exactly how to respond to that kind of rejection, do we? I mean, do we hold up our fist and fight for a place in this world? Do we hunker down in fear of losing our place in this world? I mean, what do we do? You know what? Peter has told us repeatedly, over and over in this letter so far, what we are supposed to do with this kind of rejection. You know what it is? We are supposed to hope. We are to hope in the reality that although the world has no place for us, God has given us a place. And the third conclusion for us before we move on is this. In a world that sees Christians as bereft of any value, God has bestowed infinite value on you. You see, no matter who you are, if you're rejected enough, you're going to begin to feel worthless, are you not? As the opposition mounts and as hostility rises against Christ and his followers, we are going to be tempted to feel worthless. We are going to be tempted to feel as if we have no presence, no power, no purpose in this world. But before you succumb to that temptation, but before you give in to those feelings, can I remind you of something, Christian? In a world that sees Christians as bereft of any value, God has bestowed infinite value to you. Not because you have it in and of yourself, but because he has chosen you in the cornerstone. He's built you into Christ, the most valuable stone, most valuable person in all of the world. You, Christian, have tremendous value to God, and you are of tremendous value in this world. In the midst of a hostile world, God is building his house. And his house is being custom built. First, we saw that the house is being built from his precious materials. But second, we see that the house is being built for God's purposes. We see this at the end of verse 5. In verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." And what are the purposes of these houses? Look next. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, it's been clear to us so far that God is building a house for himself to dwell in, and that we collectively built on Christ, we make up this house. But next, Peter wants to be clear that this house is being built entirely to serve God's purposes in the world. So let's ask the question, what are God's purposes for his house in the world? And we don't have time this morning to develop a complete and robust theology of God's house, of the temple, as it's called in the Old Testament. But I do think it's worth pointing out that from the beginning of creation, God has desired to build a place where he can dwell with his people. We see this desire right off the bat in our Bibles. We see it in the Garden of Eden, where God builds this place where he can dwell with his people, right? And we see this desire developed even more fully when we come to the tabernacle and later to the temple, a place that God builds to his specifications so that he can dwell with his people, right? But you know, in both of these dwelling places, there was something that prevented God's desire from being completely fulfilled, wasn't there? And that is sin, right? Sin made it so that God cannot welcome people into his dwelling place, at least not without sacrifice, right? And so what did God do? Well, he established the priesthood, who engaged in worship on behalf of the people through sacrifice. They alone could enter into God's house. They alone carried out the purposes that God had in his house, right? Now, with all those thoughts in mind, let's come back to verse 5, and let's ask the question, who carries out God's purposes for this house that he is building for himself now? And if we read verse 5 again, we're going to see very clearly that it's us. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So get this, in the metaphor, not only are we the living stones that God is using to build the structure of this house, we don't just passively sit by while God does his work in the world. We are actually also the priests that minister in this house, the priests that offer sacrifices in this house. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought that I needed somebody, a priest, to go into God's house for me and to offer sacrifices because of my sin. And you would be right. You do need somebody to go into God's house and offer a sacrifice because of your sin. And can I tell you a truth this morning? Can I tell you the good news of the gospel? It's that somebody has done that for you. Jesus Christ has once and for all entered into God's house and offered the acceptable sacrifice of all time. And you see, it's because of that acceptable sacrifice, that because of our high priest Jesus, that we are now made into a priesthood. We, all of us, are priests if we are believers in Jesus, and we can come into God's house and offer acceptable sacrifices to him because of Jesus. You see, Peter actually includes this detail at the end of verse 5. Did you notice it? He says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And how are they acceptable to God? Through Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus is the foundation of all of this. Because we are built on Jesus, we are now living stones making up God's house. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we now are priests who can enter into God's house. And because of Jesus' perfect and acceptable sacrifice to God, we can now offer sacrifices to God that are acceptable to him in worship. You see, God's house is being built for his purposes. In God's house, God desires to dwell with his people, to receive their sacrifices and their worship, and to reveal his glory to the nations. So again, let's back up a little bit. With all of this in mind, how does any of this help us as we live in this hostile world? How does any of this help us understand the world that we live in and understand our purpose in the world that we are living in? Well, again, a couple conclusions for us. Number one, in the midst of an unholy world, God's people have a holy purpose. You know, one of the primary purposes of a priest is to mediate the presence of God to other people. In other words, priests exist to display and to declare the glory of God so that other people can see and hear it. You see, when people interact with a priest, they are supposed to see and to hear the holiness of God coming from that person. And that is a tremendously high calling. That is a weighty, heavy calling. And yet, that is the calling for each and every one of us who are built into Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That's not just the job of pastors. It's not just the job of deacons. It is the job of every individual member of the body of Christ, of the building of Christ, to be a priest who mediates the presence of God to the world. We, as Christians, in the world we're living in right now, in 2021, we are called to display and to declare the glory of God in a way so that when other people interact with us, they actually see and hear God's holiness coming from us. You see, in the midst of an unholy world, God's people have a holy purpose. But not only that, another conclusion from this portion of our passage is this. In a world where nothing is acceptable to God, Christians offer acceptable worship and sacrifices to God. You know, our world is full of worship. Every day, Thousands and thousands of sacrifices are offered, and yet none of them are acceptable to God. None except for the sacrifices that are offered by God's chosen people in Christ Jesus. You see, God demands and he deserves acceptable worship, and he has chosen us to bring that worship to him, to offer those kinds of sacrifices. So maybe you ask this morning, what kind of worship, what kind of sacrifices can I offer to God that are acceptable to him? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us some suggestions in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16. Listen to what he says. He says, through him, in other words, through Jesus, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So what kind of sacrifices, what kind of offerings can we bring to God in worship that he will find acceptable? Well, we can start by giving him the fruit of our lips, praising him continually throughout our days. And then we can go a step further than that. The writer of Hebrews says, doing good for others and showing generosity are both sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to God. Really, here's the point. Anything we do in life is an opportunity to worship God, right? In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul tells us that our entire life is actually supposed to be offered to God as a sacrifice in spiritual worship. And here's the point of all this. In a world where nothing is acceptable to God, Christians offer acceptable worship to God. And they can do so only because of Jesus Christ. You know, church family, this is what God is doing in the world. And we have to be clued into it. We have to understand that even though some of these things seem theological and they seem heady and maybe disconnected from reality, these are truths about God and what he's doing in the world that ground us and give us stability in the midst of an unstable world. You see, to the world around us, we are just damaged goods, unfit to be used in any building project. And yet to God, we are his choice and precious materials that he is using to build his house with. What a significant purpose he has given for us to live out in this hostile world. What a sure foundation he has given to us for our life here in this unstable world. So the first thing that Peter wanted us to understand about God's house is that it's being custom built. But here's the second thing that Peter wants us to understand, and that is this, that God will complete the building of his house. In verses 6 through 8, Peter just simply quotes three Old Testament passages, and he provides some commentary on them. And I had to ask myself, why would he not stop with verse 5? Why go on to quote these Old Testament passages and give brief commentary on each of them? And you know, I believe the reason that he includes these quotations in this commentary is to communicate to us the absolute and utter certainty with which God is building this house. You know, if I could summarize what Peter is communicating to us here in verses 6 through 8, I would summarize it this way. God is telling us that he has eternally planned and prophesied this building project, and there is no person that can prevent this project from being completed. That's what Peter's about to tell us in verses 6 through 8. You see, it doesn't matter whether you support the project or not, or whether you oppose the project, God's house will be built. Let's notice, first of all, that those who believe in the cornerstone are secure. The first Old Testament passage that Peter quotes in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And again, Peter wants to remind us that this project, that it has been prophesied and it has been planned from eternity past. Look at verse 6 with me. Peter says, for it stands in Scripture. In other words, it's been there a long, long time, and it's there to stay. And what's this quotation from Isaiah 28? He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So God predicted through the pen of Isaiah that he would permanently fix a choice and a precious cornerstone in the city of Jerusalem. And we know from later revelation that that is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even the way this prophecy is worded emphasizes the certainty of this project. Here's God speaking to Isaiah, as Isaiah is born along writing this down, hundreds of years before this was happened, and God says, I'm doing this right now. I am laying this stone in Zion as we speak. And then Peter builds on this certainty in the next phrase. He says, whoever believes in this cornerstone will not be put to shame. You probably heard me emphasize that word not, right? And that's because actually the original language emphasizes that word. In the Greek language, there's a grammatical term for this kind of construction, and it's called emphatic negation, all right? In other words, what God is saying is he's saying that people who believe and are built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, they will never, ever, 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 by no means, be put to shame. That's the point Peter's making here. You see, God will vindicate them. He will validate their confidence in him. When the foundations of this world are crumbling, those who are built on Christ will never fall because they are built on the surest foundation in all of the world. You see, God will complete his house. And those who confidently build their life on Christ, they have no need to worry. They have no need to fret or fear. They are secure. But notice what Peter says next in verses 7 and 8. He continues to say that those who don't believe in the cornerstone will stumble. Peter begins verse 7 by restating that this honor, this validation, this vindication is reserved only for those who build their life on Jesus. They're built into the cornerstone. But what about those who don't believe in the cornerstone? What about those who reject the cornerstone? Well, Peter quotes two more Old Testament passages to help us understand what happens when people reject the cornerstone. In verse 7, Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Look at it there in verse 7. It says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and here's the quotation from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, Peter's not the only one in our Bible to quote this psalm, this verse from Psalm 118. In fact, actually, Jesus himself quoted this very verse after he told a parable in Luke chapter 20. In the parable that Jesus told, Jesus speaks of a man who plants a vineyard, and then he hires some tenants to work that vineyard for him. And he goes away, and a little bit later, he sends one of his servants back to the vineyard, to these tenants, to collect some of the fruit. And you know what happens to the servant? When he shows up, the tenants beat him, and they send him away with nothing. And so the owner of the vineyard sends a second servant to the vineyard. When that second servant arrives, guess what happens? The tenants beat him as well, and they send him away empty-handed. And so the owner sends a third servant, and he comes, and he's beaten by the tenants and sent away. And so finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I'm going to send my own son, the heir of everything that I have, to this vineyard. And when he arrives at the vineyard, you know what they do with the son? They take him outside the vineyard, and they murder him. And you know, after telling this parable, this story, to a crowd that included some of the religious leaders who would one day crucify Jesus, Jesus has this exchange with the crowd that he was speaking to. This is on the screen for you. He asks them a question. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then Jesus answers his own question. He says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He says these to the crowd, and the crowd is in disbelief. The crowd, when they heard this, they say, surely not. But look at verse 17. But Jesus looked directly at them and he said, what then is this that is written? And look what he does. He quotes Psalm 118:22. He says, if this isn't a truth, if this isn't what's going to happen, then why did David write in Psalm 118 these words? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then Jesus adds his own teaching to this. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What's the point of this parable? What's the point of this quotation of Psalm 118:22 in the parable or after the parable and in 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, the point is this, it's that you can try to reject God's Son all that you want, but you cannot remove him from his exalted position. You can try to reject the cornerstone all you want, but you cannot remove the cornerstone from its fixed position. Sure, you can act like the cornerstone's not there. You can kick at the cornerstone all you want. You can even gather a group of people to try to remove this cornerstone and throw it out. But God has planted it there, and it's not moving. You see, if you try to ignore the cornerstone, Jesus, that doesn't change the fact that God has put him there. You can pick up that cornerstone and throw it out like it's a worthless stone, but you know where it's going to land? It's going to land at the head of the corner, right where God wants it to be. And you can get angry and you can kick at the cornerstone all you want, but you know what's going to happen? You are going to trip and you are going to stumble because that stone is not moving. In fact, that's what the last Old Testament quotation tells us will happen to those who reject the cornerstone. They will stumble. Look at verse 8. Here we have the third Old Testament quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, and he kind of pairs it with the second quotation, right? Peter kind of just puts these two right together. He can do that because he's under divine inspiration, all right? He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So they tried to get rid of it. They thought it was no good, and God said, no, that's actually the cornerstone. And then what else has it become to these people who reject the cornerstone? Well, it's also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He closes with this phrase, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, Jesus is an immovable object. And God's house is an indestructible house. Hear me and hear me well this morning. Those who don't believe in the cornerstone do not delay the building of God's house. Those who disbelieve in the cornerstone, they think that they are actually destroying God's house and destroying God's work, but they actually are doing the very work of God. You know, back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter told the religious leaders that the stone that they rejected has become the cornerstone, Peter and John, they left that assembly and they went and gathered a group of disciples to pray. And I want you to listen to this prayer that is prayed by these disciples, and I want you to hear just how confident these disciples were that the people who thought they were destroying God's work, they were actually doing God's work. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we read this, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, remember these disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. They've just quoted Psalm 2 about the nations gathering themselves to destroy the anointed one. And they're seeing Psalm 2 played out in their very eyes. They said, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. You see, these disciples are seeing God's prophetic word play out in front of their very eyes, and they say, truly in this city, when Jesus was crucified, all of the nations were gathered to destroy. They were gathered to do what they thought was destroying the work of God. But notice what they pray next. Look in verse 28. These disciples realized that they weren't just gathered to do what they had planned to do. They were actually gathered to do what God planned to do. He says, they were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So think about this with me for a moment. Even those who make plans to oppose God are actually carrying out the plan of God. Even those who think they are creating their own destiny apart from God, they are just simply carrying out what God has predestined them to do. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter says to close out our passage in verse 8. Did you see that phrase? that he ends with? He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, I'll be honest this morning, this is a difficult phrase for us to grapple with. And I think it's difficult because it's a statement that inches us to the edge of our finite understanding of the sovereignty of God. And you know, as I was asking God for wisdom and asking him to help me understand this statement and studying and researching, I came across a quote that I found very, very helpful. It's a quote from Dr. John Piper in a message he preached on this passage. I'll put it on the screen for you. Dr. Piper says this about this phrase. He says, in other words, if any proud unbeliever should boast and say, I have chosen my own destiny, my own disobedience, and my own stumbling to show God that I have the final and ultimate say in my life, I have the power of ultimate self-determination, and I can frustrate the purposes of God with my own self-determining will. If anyone boasts in that way, Peter responds with some awesome words. No, you can't. You only think that you can. But you will discover sooner or later that whatever you choose, and mark this, your choice is real and crucial. This is where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are both upheld and we don't understand it. But your choice is real and crucial. But whatever you choose, unto this you were appointed. God, not man, will have the last say. No mere human can thwart the ultimate purposes of God in the world. Not by belief, not by unbelief. Even unbelievers fulfill God's appointments. He cannot be defeated. He triumphs even in his own rejection. And if you don't believe that statement, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, where wicked, evil men thought they were destroying the cornerstone and throwing him out. And yet, through their rejection, God wins. God triumphs. His plan in the world is set. And you can believe in it, you can disbelieve in it, but God will build his house. He will complete the building of his house. No person can stop him. Not even a pandemic can stop God from building his house in the world today. Politicians can legislate against God's plan in the world all they want, but they cannot frustrate the plan of God. Coworkers and neighbors, they can reject Jesus, the cornerstone. They can reject the gospel as we present it to them. We hope they don't. But not even their rejection can change God's plan in the world. Even we believers, we can disobey sometimes, right? But not even we can delay the purposes and the plans of God in this world. God is custom building his house in the world, and he will complete it. Everything else in the world might be completely unknown, but this is something that we can know for sure. Are you looking for something to be certain of in 2021? Well, here's something for you to be certain of. God is building something enormously significant in the world. And his building and the plans for that building are not in jeopardy. So what conclusions should we come to as we wrap up this message? I have three quick and brief conclusions for us. Number one, don't be frustrated by the mess of this world. Be focused on God's mission. Have you ever been watching a movie that you've watched before? You know this movie. You know how it ends. You know all the conflict and the resolution. You've watched this movie before, but have you been watching it before and found yourself still frustrated by the conflict that's going on and you're still begging them not to do it, right? We've had that experience, right? I think sometimes we as Christians in the world can feel a little bit about that, about the conflict in our world, right? We know what God's doing. At least enough that God has told us. We know enough to know that in the end, God wins. God is in control. And yet sometimes we can still get so wrapped up in the conflict that we miss the mission that God has for us in the world. Here's my challenge to us this morning. As God continues to shift the scenes of our world around like pawns on a chessboard, as God continues to change life for us here in America, whatever that might be, can I challenge you with something? Don't just be frustrated by the mess of this world. Be focused. Be focused on God, who he is and what he is doing and the fact that he has brought you into his magnificent plans for this world. Be focused, not just frustrated. Number two, don't be disheartened by sin in the world. Instead, depend on God's sovereignty in the world. Maybe there's been a time recently where you've been talking with another believer and you can sense that they're weighted, they're disheartened by sin in the world. And maybe in an attempt to encourage them, you utter some words like this. I know that's all true, but God's still in control. Have you ever uttered those words to another believer and just kind of felt like it was a trite, empty saying? Like, yeah, I know that in my head, but my heart really doesn't believe it. Can I challenge you this morning to beg God to make your heart believe that truth, that he is in control? There's not one microbe in this universe that is not under the control of our sovereign, almighty God. We can trust him, folks. We don't have to be just disheartened all the time. We can depend. We can throw everything we have on the fact that God is a sovereign God. And then number three is this. Don't put up a fight with Jesus, the cornerstone. Place your faith in him. You may be here this morning, and you are not yet a living stone built into the house of God. In fact, you've been rejecting the cornerstone. You've been rejecting Jesus for some time. Maybe not harsh rejection. Maybe you've just been ignoring him. Maybe you have been kind of raising your fist at God and at Jesus and really rejecting this cornerstone, and you're beginning to realize how futile it is to reject this hope that is offered to you in Christ. Can I invite you to stop, as God said to Paul, stop kicking against the pricks and to simply humble yourself and say, I'm going to place my faith in this building project, in what God is doing through Jesus Christ, what he's done through Jesus Christ. I want to place my faith on him and find rest. I want to find peace. I want to find hope. You know, if that's you this morning and you would love the opportunity to just talk some more about this, I'd be happy to talk about it with you. I'll be right down here in the front. Pastor John will be in the lobby. There are many people in this room that would love to show you, give a reason for the hope that lies within us. But here's the truth this morning. God is building his house, and he will complete the building of that house. Let's trust in that this morning, and let's enter into this week with confidence in the plan of God in the world.